And so, the order for this afternoon is the following. If you feel like having a rest, don't be put out. It's probably best always to put your head down and tune out for a while. I'll keep droning and that'll be easy for you to tune out. The only proviso to that is that we'll get a bit toey if you start snoring. And even more toey if you fall off the seat and disrupt the person next to you. Otherwise, enjoy a rest. I realise that most of you are coming from busy weekends, and there's nothing worse than Monday, after yourself droning on previous day, to listen to somebody else droning on. Either do that. If you're feeling tired, put your head down, and I don't mind if you walk around or just need to, you know, just stand up and exercise and maybe go out and get some fresh air or something like that. So don't be put out. I won't be put out by any exercise that you have. Secondly, don't hesitate to push what I'm giving you in any direction that you require. I realise that much of what I'm doing is maybe, I don't know how to put it, new is wrong, but it's a different slant to what you may be used to. And there's always, when you're coming on something new, and particularly foreigner coming, is the danger is to get the pineapple at the wrong end. And put it in the wrong place. So please, don't hesitate. I want to communicate. I'll try and do my best, but I can't communicate with you unless you push me so that I can correct anything that you think you don't understand or you might be misreading.
With that in mind, can I ask you a quick question?
Yes.
The top two there have to do with the Israelites within the Promised Land. The other two, they have to do with not just the Israelites, but now.
No. In practice, there's no difference between these two. They are synonymous expressions. You quite often have in the Bible the same thing being said in different ways. And the one qualifies the other. It's important that God gave these provisions to whom? Israelites, not to the nations. So they are God's provisions to Israel directly. Now they can go beyond that, but then you need some explicit authorization. So it's to the Israelites, and in most there's two sets of provisions. One is those provisions that are, if you like, for all times and all places for Israel, like the Ten Commandments, all times, all places, whether on the land or not on the land. But most of the ritual provisions, say most of them, only apply for life in the Promised Land. But some of them, like for example the Sabbath, you observe wherever you are. The Passover, you observe partially outside the Promised Land. But what can't you do of the Passover if you're not in the Promised Land? Well, you can't go to the temple, slaughter the lamb there, and eat the meat of the Passover lamb as a temple sacrifice. Technically speaking, it's not holy meat in the same way as if it's slaughtered at the temple. But you still observe the Passover. Every Jew to the present day observes the Passover, but it's interesting, it's not in the synagogue, but it's in the home, as it was originally. So they're going back to the original provision. Yes?
Is there a connection to be made in Leviticus 20? Is there a connection to be made between the I am the Lord statement there and the same statement in the prologue to the Ten Commandments?
Yes, and I'll come back to that and explain it. For us, when we read it, you see quite often, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And we think, oh, this is just a boring filler. Do you realize that I am the Lord is probably the most profound enactment that God does? But I'll come to that in due course. It's very, very important, very, very rich. It's something that we can overlook the function and the importance of. Anything else before I move on? Yes, sorry, yes.
Yeah, no, just real quick. I'm curious, I'm thinking towards Romans 7, where Paul is talking about the law. I was wondering, what does he have in mind when he's talking about the law in that context and saying things like the commandment proved to be death to me and things like that?
Yes.
Is he talking, I mean, do we split it up and say there's a difference between the moral and the ritual? Is that the difference, or what's he talking about
there? Well, it's quite clear if you read there in Romans 7 that he's talking about the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm. Okay, it's as simple as that.
Okay. Now, you can't say it's moral or ritual because, and this is something we very often overlook, the first three commandments are ritual commandments. So, but they are ritual commandments that apply to all times and all places. Can you see?
Yeah.
I'm the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me, which is really in my face, in my presence, up my nose. The prohibition of involvement in any pagan service, ritual. Then the second one is to do with the abuse of God's most holy name, which is given primarily to be used at the Temple of Jerusalem. The problem is that it's used for other purposes than God has authorized it to be used. Come to that too, that's very important, and there's a whole lot of stuff there that we very easily overlook. And then the third commandment, the Sabbath, which is to be observed at all times and in all places, not just in the Holy Land.
So,
yep.
So the difference then is not so much between moral and ritual, between commandments that are universal and commandments that apply to the nation of Israel in the Promised Land. Would that be the difference?
Yeah, provided you don't push it too far. Paul, you know, one of the things that we modern people do is, and also Lutherans and the people do theologically, is that we fail to observe that language is polyvalent. You know, it's not always, the same terms are not always used in the same way in different contexts. So the term law is used in many different ways, or Torah. If you have a look at some of the best modern dictionaries, you can see how many different senses Torah is used in. And likewise, Paul uses the term law in more than one way. And you've always got to ask the question when you're reading Paul, in what sense is he using law now? And the way to get at that is, what is its opposite? The law as opposed to what? Okay. You know, he talks about the law of the Spirit, let's say, for that. I throw it to you. What on earth does Paul mean when he talks about the law of the Spirit? Or the law of the flesh? You should know your pastors.
The way of the Spirit. And the way of the flesh.
That's getting close, but it's more exact than that. Because he's thinking not in Greek terms, but he's thinking in, he's a primarily Aramaic Hebrew guy who Greek is second language. It's close to the way, I mean, that's one way of getting the idea in modern English, and it's a metaphor, a picture. But think, behind law lies Torah. What's Torah basically mean? Teaching. So it's what is the teaching by the Spirit. So it's not law in the sense of law, gospel, or Ten Commandments. The law of the flesh means what? The teaching, the way your flesh, the old Adam, the old self, teaches you, instructs you in practical terms, guides you. Okay, you're getting very close to the idea of the way, and so we've got a guidance rather than the way. Yeah, so just be careful in use of language. And likewise, when you communicate, one, very often we Christians and Lutherans communicate using cliches and Lutheran cliches, and we think that if we talk about things like law gospel, it communicates. Who does it communicate with?
Yourself, me.
Yourself, basically. And that's a problem with cliches. It's not, it's shorthand within a community, but even within the community, it's lazy. It's shorthand and it's used very, very vaguely. I talk about law gospel, and what's the problem? You're familiar with that, and it sounds as if we're on the same page. What's the problem? Your understanding what's meant by that cliche is going to be different to mine. So I need to put it in other words if I want to be sure that we communicate. This is most important when you go across denominations. So quite often we get terribly offended by Catholic talk because we are not aware of the way they use language. And they won't hear us because they have a different vocabulary, if you like. It's the same language, but the vocabulary is different and the meaning of words is different. So for a Catholic, faith means something different to you as a Lutheran, for example. Or even justification means something different. Grace means something different. All those very important words. That doesn't mean that you can't communicate with them, but you need to define how you're using words. Be careful that you in your reading that you understand the way this writer is using this word here in this context, and do the same then when you're communicating with other people. That's a little aside. Anything else? Okay, now I want to...
Dr. Kleene.
Yeah, sorry.
When you talked earlier, I was going to ask you this at the break, about institution of the divine service in Israel's history.
Yes.
And even the ministry of the priests.
Yes.
In history.
Yes.
Could one not make the case that already in Genesis 2... You have, at least in seminal form, an ecclesiastical situation there with the Word of God coming to Adam and Eve being formed out of Adam's side and receiving the Word through the Word of God, through him.
Okay, this is...
And then also the Lord clothing them with animal skins, yeah, and so on.
This is a classical instance of some of the problems we face in communication. Of two languages talking alongside each other and two sets of questions alongside each other. What you have here is two different things. On the one hand, if you think dogmatically, systematically, yes, it's true that God gave worship to Adam and Eve in the garden. Now they worship God, they serve God. And God gave them a commandment to govern their worship. Luther makes a great deal of that. So it wasn't a creative Edenic worship, but it was divinely instituted worship, and it was had to do with the tree. Both positively and negative. You may eat of any tree, but you may not eat of this tree. And it had to do with eating. And eating is an essential part, not only of worship in the Old Covenant, but also in the New Covenant. If you like, the reality of worship is there, or what worship provides is there. That's the one question. But God doesn't institute what? The divine service. Now that's sort of, if you like, a historical liturgical question. And the answer to that, when did God institute the divine service? It's at that point in history. And the Pentateuch's quite clear. the divine service only begins at Sinai, and you go from there onwards. The problem is that we are talking about two different things, two different realities, and don't distinguish clearly enough between the two. Now, I don't know if I answered your question. We can talk more about that.
I'm just interested then in the clean animals on the ark and so forth, and the sacrifices that were done.
Okay, there's a whole story
How do we do we attempt to put that in the schema that you presented?
Yeah, there is a schema, and if I did I was talking about the whole of the scriptures and the story of worship in the Old Testament, I'd have to begin with the garden, and have to do with Cain and Abel, and have to do then with Moses, not with Moses, with Noah, the first burnt offering in human history, and then the various acts of worship, the altars that Abraham built, and so on. But all those, so you get the preliminaries, if you like, here, lead up to and culminate in the divine service. So there is divine service before Sinai. There's whole lots of, and God's leading his people to it, but the divine service begins only at Sinai.
The reason is, there's two points to why it comes to my mind.
Yes.
One is, it seems to me that it would be strengthening the argument about the divine institution of divine worship at Sinai.
Yes.
To talk about the precedence to this.
Yes.
That God is not, he's always been sacramental.
Yes.
He didn't just become sacramental with bread and wine in the New Testament. And Krauth certainly goes into that in his conservative Reformationist theology and so forth. The other thing is, when I think about the coverings that the Lord provided in Genesis, that we find the idea of justification and righteousness coming from the Lord throughout the scriptures, from Genesis 1:1 to the end.
Yeah.
And I'm dealing with people making exodus from Lutheranism, and seminary students who are leaving for the Eastern Orthodox Church because they no longer believe that this justification talk is at all appropriate, and the idea of atonement for sin. And so those are some of the things percolating.
Yeah.
Their pastoral care questions.
They're very important pastoral care questions, and there's all sorts of facets to it. And this is an old debate in the church, and it's also a debate within Jewish community. The thing that I would urge is, even though we read the Old Testament backwards from our point of view, if you were going to make justice to it, you mustn't read everything back in. So the danger is to start off, say, with Holy Communion, the service with communion, and to read that back into the divine service at the temple, and then to read that to the preliminary things. There is a process going on. Horace Formal did a very wonderful introduction to the Old Testament called The Word Becoming Flesh. I've given you some part of that. And the point that he's making is that there is a gradual, progressive development here. You see, if God plucks something like Holy Communion on people without preparing for it, what's the problem?
They're not prepared for it.
They're not prepared for it, yeah. And there's a very important mission, practical thing. You don't evangelize people with Holy Communion. You've got to prepare for it. You've got to lead people into it. If you plonk it unprepared, then it's going to be abused. So in the same way, God brings people from pagan ritual through to, and you can see this all the way through Genesis to the divine service at Exodus. And then the story's not finished, because one of the dangers that we have, that there's a long development in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament's quite clear that there's historical development, that the way the divine service was done at Shiloh, where Eli was, is different to the way it was done in the desert. And the way it's done in Jerusalem is different to Shiloh. And the way it's done in the second temple is different than the first temple. And even in the second first temple, you get David bringing the tent and the ark to Jerusalem, and then you have Solomon building the temple, but then you have two very important liturgical reformations which change things. So, for example, at the time of Hezekiah, or at the time of Solomon, you get something absolutely new in the divine service, which is the institution of psalm singing, sacred song, right? And then there are changes, modifications, developments in the Reformation under Hezekiah, and then later on the Reformation under Josiah. Now, if you read it carefully, and there's a complex story that's been told, that's very, very difficult actually to map out with all the details in historical terms. The point being made that this is a work in progress with God. And it's not finished. In the strictest sense, the law of Moses, if I can put it that way, about worship, was only fully implemented, or as fully implemented as it could be in human terms. Do you know when? Or put it to you, when was the law of Moses about worship as fully implemented as it ever was? In Israel's history.
Under Solomon?
In Jesus. No, in Israel's history, I'm talking.
Solomon?
No. No, because at the time of Solomon, there was still one important thing, was that instead of there being one place of worship, there were multiple altars, many places of worship.
Was it
Josiah got as close to it as was possible, but even he didn't succeed. Hezekiah tried to shut down the sacred places, but then under his successor Manasseh, they were opened up again. And Josiah did it as fully as he could, but still didn't succeed, and it didn't last long because the temple was destroyed. And for 70 years, there was no temple, no divine service in Israel. But it was only in that post-exilic period that the first time that there was one altar, one service, one temple, one priesthood. That should be a bit of comfort to people like you and me, who are a bit of liturgical nuts. We have this clear picture of what should be done in worship. We will never succeed to do it perfectly in any one congregation. When alone will we do worship perfectly? In heaven. And it's working towards that goal. Now, that's a long excursus, but it's sort of a very important context for what I'm doing. And I haven't touched on it because I'm focusing on Exodus. I'm trying to focus on Exodus. Now, getting back to where I left off, just two final things, that God did not institute, establish everything, every detail of the divine service. What he did was to establish the most important parts, what was significant. And even then, there were some things which he wanted to identify very clearly as being even more important than that. But those are those things that are for your generations and in perpetuity. Now just look at the things that have this very, very strong core, the strong endorsement, the core element. of the divine servants. It's very instructive. First of all, there's the most important thing is having to do with the daily burnt offering, the public burnt offering every morning, every evening. There's three parts to it that are core matters. One is the lighting of lamps every evening, the smoking up of the burnt offering on the altar for burnt offering every morning, every evening, and the burning of incense on the incense altar every morning, every evening. That's core business. Secondly, there's certain core things that have to do with the priesthood, and this might strike some of you as odd, and it might delight some of you. The vestments, particularly the vestments of the high priest, are not negotiable. As long as you have a high priest entering the holy place, burning incense every morning, every evening, he must use those vestments. He can't go in civvies into God's presence. Secondly, the priesthood itself and the priestly service is not negotiable. If you're going to have an altar, if you're going to have a divine service, if you're going to have a tabernacle, temple, then you've got to have a priesthood, and that priesthood has to be from the tribe of Levi. Non-negotiable. Thirdly, if you have priests, those priests must be anointed with the most holy anointing oil. They need to be anointed with the most holy anointing oil. Non-negotiable. Core liturgical business. And then there's two parts of the ritual calendar, the church year. Now, I find this fascinating. You could, a third thing that you get elsewhere, but it's not mentioned in Exodus, you could add the Sabbath. But the Sabbath is different because you observe that whether you don't necessarily observe that at the temple. That's wherever you are, you keep the Sabbath. But in terms of the divine service, there are two most holy of all holy days. There is the Passover. You like, the whole liturgical calendar comes out of the Passover. Just as for us, Easter is the church year in embryo, in summary, so the past Passover is the liturgical calendar. It is the first of, it's on the first of months, it's the foundational festival, the foundational pilgrim festival. Can you see my language again? It's the foundational liturgical festival. Now, all other sacred times come out of the Passover. And secondly, what's non-negotiable is the observance of the Day of Atonement. It's interesting that some aspects of that are done not just at the temple, but are done by people wherever they are. Wherever you are, what's the core observance on the Day of Atonement? And this applies even if the temple has been destroyed, there's no temple, what do the God's people need to do?
Fast.
What?
Fast.
They fast on the Day of Atonement. It's the only mandatory fast day in the calendar. Now, what I want to do is try and get out of what's something, a bit of a Lutheran ghetto that we've dug ourselves back and forth. A corner that we've got ourselves into because of what is quite right, our distinction between law and gospel. Very often, we often get the impression that that in that distinction is all that can be said about God's law. Now, we have a pretty good instrument provided that we have a full three uses of the law, but there's certain parts of God's law that doesn't fit into the three uses of the law. You're familiar with three uses, so I don't have to unpack them. Take, for example, if I go to a New Testament case in point, How do we regard the following command of Jesus? Be fruitful and multiply. Is that law or gospel? No, not be fruitful and multiply. That's an Old Testament example. Now, New Testament is receive the Holy Spirit. Is that law or gospel? But it's a command. Aha. Because what you're touching on the fact that law and gospel is not a grammatical term. A lot of Lutherans think gospel is promises and law is commands. Here you get a command that is sheer gospel. Receive the Holy Spirit. Do this in remembrance of me. Is that law or gospel? Yeah, it's difficult, isn't it? Do this in remembrance of me has to do with not just receiving. You can say receive the Holy Spirit, so it's gospel. You receive a gift. Okay, I'll give, say, receive this pen. Okay, giving a gift. Okay, it's gospel, it's a gift. But do this in remembrance of me. It's a command for the apostles and you guys who are the successors of the apostles to enact Holy Communion. So it's telling you to do something, not just to receive something. Can you see the problem? What kind of command is it? Now you can see in that case particularly, the three uses of the law, and our talk about the law is a little bit difficult. Some dialectic Lutherans talk about this as a gospel imperative, which is just sheer nonsense, and adds confusion on confusion. Now, the point that I'm leading up to is something which sounds strange in our ear, and that is legislation, and particularly ritual legislation, is a provision, gift, that by legislating the tabernacle, God is giving the tabernacle to his people. So ritual legislation, no. What does the ritual aspect to it deal with? And the legislation means that it is binding and therefore certain. You see, God could just give occasional gifts. Now, he could give this particular animal to be used in this particular way on this particular occasion. But when God establishes the daily burnt offering, he says he's giving something to his people, not just once, but in perpetuity. And they can be sure of it because God has bound himself to it in his law. So one of the things about ritual legislation is that he not only binds his people to it, but he binds himself to it. If you're going to make sense of all those, that legislation from chapter 25 through to chapter 30, which is ritual legislation, if you come with that idea, okay, this is law, therefore it's irrelevant, and it's ritual law, therefore it's irrelevant to us, you're just not going to make sense of it and do justice to it. It's what it contains is God's word, which gives certain provision. Now, what's the weight that I'm putting to certain provision? You can do what? What, sorry? You can bank on it. You can depend on it. You can be sure that you receive blessing. You can be sure that since God has established, say, the daily sacrifice, you can be sure that you meet with God and God meets with you at the altar. You can be sure that you receive blessing. So it is certainty, which is very important for us in our Lutheran tradition, because it then gives us a foundation for our faith. In this sense, and this might sound strange to you, that these laws are the foundation for faith. We base our faith not just on the gospel, but also on the law, in this sense. Right? Can you see what I'm trying to get at? and you can see some of the problems that we've had, and particularly the last 50 years in our Lutheran tradition, we've got ourselves into corners that we should never have got to, and dead ends. Yes?
Does it make a difference in thinking these things that when he says these things, he's essentially telling Moses, this is what you're going to do.
Yes.
So Moses is the intermediary, who's the hands and the mouthpiece of God, who's enacting these things.
Now, can you hear what's being said here?
Does that make a difference?
Yeah, can we just say that, because this is going to lead...
I was wondering, does it make a difference who God is speaking to? He's speaking to Moses, who's his servant, who's going to do these things. So it's not law to the people, but it's command to Moses to do them. And so that makes a distinction?
Absolutely. And that's what I'm going to lead up to. This is why I'm laboring this point. Luther said again and again, if you're going to interpret scripture, you're always going to see context. What fundamentalism does is lifts passages out of context. And he says, always you've got to see who's speaking, to whom, by what authority, for what purpose, and also at what times and in what circumstances. Who's speaking to whom? Now, if I can go to the New Testament, and this is leading up to the next section. We read, do this in remembrance to me as a command given to the whole church. Is that strictly speaking right?
To the sent ones.
What?
To the sent ones.
To the sent ones. Who actually was there and Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me? Not all the disciples, but it was the... It's not even the 12, it's the 11. Judas had left. Well, there's some uncertainty exactly about that, but it's either the 11 or the 12. It's addressed to the apostles. And that's quite clear if you look at the various gospels, particularly Luke makes that quite clear. And the command, do this in remembrance of me, is found only in Luke in the gospels. So, yes, do this in remembrance of me. Who's to do it? Who's responsible for it? Is not all disciples, but those 11 disciples. Likewise, go, and this is a touchy one, when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them, who's speaking here?
Christ.
The risen Lord Jesus. And he's speaking with the authority of the Father. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So he's speaking with divine authority. But who is he speaking to? The 11. Now, that's simple exegesis, and yet it's basically ignored by 90% of Protestant churches around the world.
Worse than that, it's challenged, and I've heard D.P. say that some people think that this command is only for the apostles.
Yes. Oh, it's yes. Now, okay, you get into false antitheses. Okay, don't misread me. Don't mishear me. Who has responsibility for this? The apostles? What does it mean it's only the apostles? It's the office, too. Does it mean that the church is left out? Well, you go to the end. I've heard people argue, for lo, I'm with you always. Does it mean that Jesus is only present with the apostles or with pastors? What we divide, we separate what God joins together. And this is one of the big problems that we face, because the apostles, pastors, are never outside the church, they're always in the church. And so what Jesus gives to the apostles, he's also giving through them to the apostolic ministry, and also through them to the whole church. So, can I illustrate that? The means of grace, word and sacrament, to whom does it belong? In your situation. What? It belongs to the office.
But it belongs to the church, too.
It belongs to the church.
It's like the father to the family.
Okay, you've missed the most important part.
Christ.
It belongs to Christ. Number one, it belongs to Christ. He's not absent. We're not Calvinists. Who is it that exercises the office of word and sacrament? Who hosts every sacrament? Jesus. And what's your role in the office? Yes, you do it together with Jesus. You exercise the keys not apart from Jesus and not on behalf of the congregation, but you do it together with Jesus. Administer the sacrament together with Jesus. Who is the one that preaches? If you preach the word of God from the pulpit, who's the one that's doing the preaching? Jesus, and the Holy Spirit's doing the preaching. And yet, even though the office is given to you, word and sacrament belongs to who? Jesus and the church. If I can use another example. I'm taking some time in this because I find that particularly here in your synod, there's a lot of confusion and there's unnecessary polarization on this issue. Okay, take a political analogy. Your presidency. To whom does the presidency belong? To the people. Now, your constitution is unambiguous about that. The office of not only the presidency, but even the office of presidency, and they're two different things, the office of presidency belongs to the people. However, does it mean that the people exercise the office? No, it belongs to the people, but it's exercised by the person who has been authorized, placed in office. And it's exercised only for as long as he is in his term of office. So, if I can put it another way, word and sacrament belongs to Jesus, it belongs to the church, but it's not exercised by the church. Strictly speaking, it's not exercised by Jesus because Jesus doesn't do the doing of it in human terms. It's exercised by the person in it. However, I better stop there because I'll get into deep water and you might crucify me. Yes?
Yeah, I'm curious. You're talking about law and gospel and how we don't always think about it in the best way, I guess. Can you recommend a different way of talking about law and gospel? Like, would it be better to talk about gospel more along the lines of just simply things that deal with salvation or with God's gifts, so that the idea of imperatives can be included?
That's doing the modern way, and you're dealing with ideas, concepts. The problem is if you try and squeeze everything into this one framework. Now, strictly speaking, the Lutheran distinction in law and gospel is not a dogmatic principle. It's not a systematic principle, but it's, if you like, almost a thumb rule on how to teach and preach passages of commandments. It's as simple as that. That wherever you have a commandment, then you deal with it in one of three ways. It's a homiletical, didactic, but basically a homiletical educational principle. It has to do with preaching. It's not a systematic principle. You get a command, be fruitful, multiply. Which use of the law is it?
It's not the same as the doctrine of the two natures, for example.
No. It's not a dogma. Strictly speaking, it's not an article of faith. It's not an article of faith. It is a homiletical principle. Now, the article of faith, there's two articles of faith there. There's one article of faith, which is God's word, God's law. The other article of faith is the article of salvation. Now, how do those two connect with each other? That's the issue that you have. Not in theory, but in practice. Okay, and that's where you do, the basic principle or the basic approach, the Lutheran approach, is that you must always preach the law, ultimately, in the light of the gospel. But the reverse also is true, that you never preach the gospel apart from the law. And you only preach the whole word of God is if you go both ways. If you like, it's a canonical principle also, how you work with the whole of Scripture rather than just with selected parts of it. Now, the person that's enunciated that most clearly, two people that I know, one is Fagerberg, his introduction to the Lutheran Confessions, Swedish Lutheran guy. I haven't got the title right because it's a while since I looked at it, but also your own lecturer, Kurt Markwood, has written on this. Your lecturer here in this place. Yes.
Could it be connected? Could it be a liturgical legislation? Jesus says that the preaching of repentance and forgiveness will be done for all the land.
Yeah, it's contained there. And if it's homiletical, it means it's liturgical. And if it's catechetical, you got to expect it's a catechetical principle. But therefore, all catechesis has to do with liturgy. So, to put it another way, it's a liturgical principle in practice. Now, I better stop there because, look, there's so much here, and we've got ourselves into all sorts of knots in this area. Now, I'm not bagging it, please. Don't misread me. I think this is what, of all the churches, we have the greatest contribution to make ecumenically because of our distinction and our tradition of distinguishing law and gospel. But my point is saying that if you start there in the way that many modern Lutherans start to understand this as a systematic principle, now everything's put under that heading. This is law, this is gospel. Or if you go that very wooden way, that many preachers do, the first half of the sermon is what?
The
law. And the second half is?
Gospel.
Stories. Can you preach just on the law? Of course you can. Can you preach just on the gospel? Of course you can, but it depends on what you mean by just preaching on the law or just on the gospel. But it leads to that very dangerous wooden approach to preaching that doesn't do justice to your text. The text, the Word of God, must be the driver, not a systematic principle. Okay, now, we've lost the issue, then, of the role of Moses. Now, what you've got to take into account is when you go through Exodus and Leviticus, don't just look at the legislation, but ask yourself the question, who does God address this legislation? And you'll find that there are three different recipients. Most commonly, it's addressed to Moses. There are some places where God addresses particular pieces of legislation to Moses and Aaron. There's a few occasions, and one very important occasion in Leviticus, that's very significant, where he just addresses it to Aaron. And then you get a varied ones where you get it's addressed to Moses, Aaron, and the people of Israel. Or it's addressed to the people of Israel. Now, in each, very often I found that for many years, until I had a close look at this and understanding of this, I would ignore these hermeneutical markers. Now, saying who is this addressed to, as if that's just background information, introductory information, you need to take note of that because that's significant. Now, why is it significant? Particularly, who is the significant person in God's giving his institution of the divine service and his establishment of Israel as a liturgical community? The answer is Moses. Now, normally we think of Moses as the lawgiver, but he's much more than that. Because he's the lawgiver, he's what scholars call the cult founder. Now, cult is used here not in our modern sense, but in the sense of liturgy. He is the founder the pioneer of ritual enactments. Now, what's the role of a cult founder? God gives them his instruction about what to do, but he doesn't just hand on that instruction to other people, but he actually does it for the first time, and then he hands over responsibility for it. You with me? So Moses is the cult founder. He's involved in the setting up of the tabernacle. He's involved in the consecration of the priesthood. He's involved in the inauguration of the divine service, the first enactment of it in Leviticus chapter 9. He is the cult founder. And as such, he occupies a mediating position. He represents God to the people and the people to God. He's the mediator. And God appoints him, authorizes him in this unique role. And that's what makes him different to everybody else in the Old Testament, but also what makes him only second to our Lord Jesus Christ, who's also the high priest, intercessor, and mediator between God and human beings. Moses is the cult founder. He is the mediator. Let's have a look at a few passages now, and then summary. Let's see, how's time going? Yeah, I'd like to finish this. It might go just a little bit over past 2 o'clock. Could you look at Exodus chapter 18, verse 19 to 20? This is the advice that was given to Moses by his father-in-law, Jethro, who is high priest of Midian, but he's not a pagan priest, he's a priest of the Lord. Notice then, you know, it's outside of the Levitical priesthood. And could somebody read that for me, just so I can rest my voice? Just anybody who feels so inspired? Chapter 18, 19 to 20. Christopher, could you read?
Now obey my voice, I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do.
Now, I would give a different translation, not warn them about the statutes and laws, but advise them. Notice the statute and the laws are the Torah, the teachings. So statutes, ritual statutes. So already before God appoints Moses as the lawgiver, Jethro recognizes that the task of Moses is impossible. How can he lead this rambunctious group of people who are tribal people more likely to fight with each other and fall out with each other than cohere as a nation? And the only way he can do it is if he represents God to the people and the people to God. So he brings God's statutes, God's laws to the people, but then he also represents the people before God. And that summarizes the role of Moses as clearly as you can get it anywhere. Notice that two-way movement. People to God, God to the people. And the focus on God to the people is passing on, mediating God's word. And then after that advice from Jethro, God himself calls Moses. Now, an important verb is used here is quadra, which means to speak aloud or to read aloud, to proclaim aloud, but it also means to summon and to call. You know, it's the verb that we would use if we're talking about, you know, your call into the ministry in Hebrew, quadra. God calls Moses Could somebody read those two passages where we get this very, very strong technical verb being used about Moses? First of all, 19 verse 3. Somebody read, please.
Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus...
Yes, that's all I wanted. God, Moses went up the mountain, and God not called to him, but called him, summoned him, called him, and then God gives him this word to give to the people. So God calls him, he hears God speaking, and then he takes the word of God to the people. So it's not a theoretical call, but this is the first time, you know, God calls to him from the mountain, and he calls to him to hand on this word. And the same verb is used then. Peter, could you read verse 20?
The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up.
Okay, call him to the top of the mountain. Very, very significant theological, liturgical occasion. God calls Moses into his presence. And then in his presence, then he can receive the word and carry the word from the top of the mountain to the people at the bottom of the mountain. So God calls him to the top of the mountain, representing the people to God, and then God calls him and sends him down from the mountain to hand his word on to the people. So Moses is God's spokesman, his mouthpiece, his prophet, if you like, to use a later term. This is very clear in chapter 19, verse 19, where God says, behold, I'm coming to you, you singular Moses, in a thick cloud, the thick cloud on top of the mountain, that the people may hear me speaking with you and also believe in you in perpetuity. Notice there, adolam, in perpetuity. So God comes to Moses and he lets the people hear him speaking to Moses. For what purpose? So that they will believe in Moses. Now this is an astonishing thing, because normally in the Old Testament people believe in who? God. I think this is the only place, it's a while since I've done the concordance work, I think this is the only, it's only with Moses and a couple of other references in Exodus, where God does something so that the people will believe in Moses. For what purpose? Why is it necessary for the people to hear God speaking with Moses, not just to Moses, but with Moses? And why is it important that the people then believe in Moses, and they don't just believe him now, but they will believe him in perpetuity? By the way, that's the command for the laws of Moses to be written down, because how can people believe in Moses in perpetuity? It can only happen if God's word is handed down in its original form in perpetuity. But why is it important that they believe in Moses? Because he's in the mouthpiece of God. And by believing in Moses, they believe in what he says, and they believe that his word is God's word. He who hears you hears me. He who receives you receives me. Jesus is echoing here these passages from Exodus. That's the status of Moses. And what's interesting then is, okay, God appears on top of the mountain, and then something amazing happens. It's only now, this has happened only at Mount Sinai, and this is the only occasion this happened. God did something unexpected. He came top of the mountain was covered, the glory cloud, the glory of God was on the top of the mountain, the cloud covered the mountain. Now, if this was a pagan story, then what would have happened? The cloud would have lifted and the people would have seen God. But something even more remarkable happens is that all the people who assembled at the bottom of the mountain hear God speaking to them face to face. Just think of it. They hear the voice of the living God from heaven to earth. And what does God speak to them? He speaks two things to them. He gives them his name. I am Yahweh. And then he commits himself to them. I am Yahweh, your God. He doesn't demand that they commit themselves to him, but he commits himself, he binds himself. So he introduces himself by name, he binds himself to them, and then he identifies himself. We brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then what does he speak to them? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the only words in the Old Testament that Israel heard from the mouth of God, apart from that introduction, I'm the Lord your God, etc. Now, what's the reaction of the people to this?
They've had enough.
This is just scary stuff. Impossible. And so God has mercy on them, and you get God's reaction to their fear of God, the naked God. Did I? The God who speaks law to them, to put to paraphrase Hebrews 12. Peter, can you read then the end of that account? Chapter 20, verse 18 through to 21. Excuse me, please.
Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking.
Oh, real scary stuff.
And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.
Now look at that.
And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was.
Just look at that vivid image. Moses doesn't enter the light of glory, but he enters the thick darkness. Oh, Luther loved this and refers to this again and again. The thick darkness where God was. The closer you come to God, the deeper the darkness. Now, there's a paradox for you. The closer you come to God, the deeper the darkness. But what's important here is that the people find this just too scary, too terrifying, and they ask whether they can, Moses can possibly be the mediator between them and God, so that he can communicate the word of God to them in a safe way, in a way that's not that they're not ritually abused by God. That they don't feel they're themselves violated. And God agrees with this. There's quite a lengthy discussion on this in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you just want to, 5 and 6, there's a long discussion on this. Now, God goes along with this. And so Moses is established as the mediator, mediating God's word to the people. Now, there is a reverse side that I'll come to the later. If he not only brings God's word to the people, but at the same time, then he's also the great intercessor. He can pray on the behalf of the people to God. We'll come to that in chapters 32 to 34 of Exodus, which is the reverse side of this. Now, then you get, so Moses then receives the law, the Torah. Let's just call it Torah. You understand what I mean by Torah? That's the teaching about worship. He receives the Torah. Now, he doesn't receive the Torah, and this is significant, at the bottom of the mountain, but he receives the Torah at the top of the mountain. Very significant location, symbolically and ritually. He receives the legislation on top of the mountain, which represents heaven, the heavenly realm, and he brings it down to Israel on earth. And the legislation is contained in chapters 25 to 31. And it's interesting that you find that there are... This always goes off when I put it on. That there are seven speeches of God to Moses. Does that ring a bell?
Yes.
And there seems to be a parallel between those seven speeches of God to Moses and the 7 days of
creation.
Now, there's a lot of lovely work done in scholarship unpacking that, and I'll just touch on it very briefly a little bit later on. That the seven words of God to Moses. So he receives it on top of Mount Sinai, and then he brings it down, and after chapter 35, he gives it to the people, he hands it on to the people, and he implements what God commands him to do. You get the basic structure? So you have this ritual legislation. Now you'll find that commentaries sort of wax eloquent until the end of chapter 24, and then they peter out. Do you know what the Jews regard as the most important, significant part of Exodus is? Not the Ten Commandments, I'd expect that, but these chapters, 25 through to 31. This is God's great gift to his people. His holy people. So Moses then is the founder of the divine service. He constructs the altar at the foot of the mountain. Do you remember that? Chapter 24. And as part of that, some of the blood from the sacrifices are put on the altar and the rest is sprinkled over the people. What does the sprinkling of the blood do? Well, it does the same to the priests when they're consecrated. It means that the people are made holy. They are consecrated as God's holy people. And they're consecrated before the priests are consecrated. And they're consecrated so that their leaders, the 70 elders and all the priests, participate in a holy meal in God's presence on the mountain. We'll come. Don't worry if that doesn't make sense. I'll come back to it. It's a very, very significant part of the book, theologically. So, number one, he builds the altar, and he presides over the first sacrifice at the altar at Mount Sinai. This is not the tabernacle altar. It's the altar before the altar is built. The altar which consecrates Israel as a holy people. Then he's responsible for the construction and consecration of the tabernacle. He's responsible for, and he enacts the consecration of the priests, the consecration of the altar, and the inauguration of the divine service in Leviticus chapter 9. And that's the climax. When does the divine service begin its full form? The first enactment, Leviticus chapter 9. If you want to do something tonight, just read Leviticus chapter 8 and 9, because it's outside of our discussion, to see that this is the culmination of what is being given here at Mount Sinai. Okay, now, the figure of Moses, the status of Moses, is rather strange and paradoxical. On the one hand, he is a human being. Remember, he was guilty of murder, got himself into a heap of trouble,